There we go. Wrong button. We will make it work one way or another. Good morning. So many ways we could start this off. We've had some wonderful singing this morning, and the song we just sang, Pursuing That Eternal Home. It's something we can rejoice in, just the thought of that. And I'm encouraged to be able to sing about that with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great blessing that God bestows on us to call us his adopted children, his sons and daughters. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking to our King, Jesus, to explain to us the gospel of the kingdom. We're moving along this morning to verses 38 through 42. And this is a passage that's commonly known that talks about going the second mile. There's some other things that are talked about here. Originally, I was going to have verse 38 all the way through the end of the chapter, but there's just too much to talk about. It would be really hard to say everything that needs to be said in one lesson about all that Jesus speaks about in verse 38 down through the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 5. All the verses up here on the screen are going to be from the New King James Version, which is the same version that's in the pews, from the New King James Version. But we're picking up where we left off. And we have to remember that in order to understand what Jesus is teaching, we have to desire whatever he desires for us. What I mean by that is we cannot go into the text expecting to take from it what we want. We must go to the sermon Jesus is preaching and have open ears and open hearts and allow him to change our lives. Regardless of how burdensome the teachings may seem, regardless of how drastic the changes may be that we need to make in our lives. In the previous sections that we've covered, from verse 21 down to verse 37, what we ended with last week, we talked a lot about evils within ourselves. We've talked about hatred and lust and adultery and deceit. We've talked about a lot of evils within ourselves. Now Jesus is changing gears a little bit, and he's talking about evils within other people and how we react to those evils. So we're switching gears just a little bit as we get into verse 38. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Remember, we have the contrast of Pharisees' righteousness with kingdom righteousness. So what's going on? What's the problem that Jesus is addressing here in verse 38? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, this was a provision made under the old law. And you can read about it in three different passages in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. We're not going to go back to read all three of those passages, but that's where you can find this provision in the law. And we have to wonder, in light of our scripture reading this morning, was this something that was required by the law? That it must always be an eye for an eye. It must always be a tooth for a tooth. If someone were to kill your cow, does that mean that you have to go and take their cow, kill their cow? Is that what this is teaching? God called his people, even under the old covenant, to love their neighbors because he is the Lord. We read that in Leviticus chapter 19. So what was this for? Why was this provision put in the old law? What's the meaning behind an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? A life for a life? Well, think about it for a moment. When someone wrongs you, what is your first instinct? What's your natural inclination to that? Usually it's to get them back. And depending on who you are, if you're a bit like me, it might be to get them back twice as much so that way they learn their lesson, right? Revenge is usually what people would call that. Getting those who get you. This provision in the law was made so that revenge could not be taken. So that the punishment fit the crime. So that there was justice being executed. An eye for an eye, even, equal. A tooth for a tooth, even, equal. Life for a life, cow for a cow. You would not say, well, you've killed my cow, so now I'm going to kill your wife. That's not how that works. But sometimes, you know, we might go to drastic measures trying to exact our revenge instead of justice. So God said, no, it's going to be an eye for an eye. He put restraints on what was to take place. But is it possible to still use that provision of the law for personal retaliation? If it's supposed to be within our hearts to love our neighbors, if it's supposed to be within our hearts not to be out against their life, Leviticus 19, even under the old law, so it's not just a New Testament principle, should we always be desiring, even if we've been wronged, for the worst possible thing to happen to that person? No. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. The law did not require that we exact a vengeful punishment on the person who has wronged us. The law made provision for that. God made provision for that. And he made provision in such a way that the punishment would be just. But is it possible to even use a just punishment to exact our revenge on somebody? It absolutely is. Remember, Jesus deals with our hearts in this sermon. He is constantly looking at what we feel, what we think. Think about verses 21 down through 30. Hatred and lust in the heart is what Jesus tackled. And he's desiring for us to look beyond exacting justice. He's desiring for us in this passage and following to look beyond exacting retaliation on those who wrong us. We're going to go into detail on what he ends up teaching here in these verses. In verse 39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Do not resist an evil person. What does this mean? He gives four illustrations, and the bulk of this sermon is going to be looking at those illustrations. But let's talk for just a minute about this phrase, this idea of not resisting an evil person. What can we take away from that? What does that mean for us? Paul reiterates this teaching in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through, which is a text, by the way, Andy just went through with us, Andy Harrison, in our gospel meeting just recently. This is a text that we've covered. Paul is reiterating a teaching from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing back to mind a teaching from the gospel of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,'" that's supposed to say, not mind, "'I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Think about that idea there. He says, give place to wrath. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What does he mean? Does he mean that we, instead of exacting vengeance, we're supposed to just store up wrath within ourselves? That's, I don't think that's what he's teaching. Because he goes on to talk about the one who is supposed to be exacting vengeance, God. So whose wrath are we talking about? Is there not a wrath that is coming? In the final day, when we are all brought to judgment, are the saints and sinners not going to be parted from each other? Some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation? There is a wrath to come, and what Paul is saying is give place for that wrath in your life. He's continuing, he's following the thoughts of Jesus, what Jesus already laid down in the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. Let the Lord be the one who takes revenge. But what about us, Paul? If the Lord's the one who gets to take vengeance, what about us right now? Well, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. In other words, serve. I don't want to focus too much on the enemy part because that's going to be next week's lesson. We might bring that passage back up even. But Paul says your part in this life is not about retaliation. Are you getting that? That's God's job. And he's going to exact that retaliation at a time of his choosing. Your job in this life is to give him that place. To humble yourselves and to serve, yes, even your enemy. We'll talk more about that next week on the aspect of loving our enemies, but so we have that. So do not resist an evil one. Paul says, do not repay evil for evil, which is so easy to do. Even if the law makes a provision for us to get justice, it is so easy to go to the law seeking out that justice with a vengeful attitude. Getting mine, right? Jesus is saying no. He's saying our means are not violent. The retaliation that we put forth is not a physical one. The retaliation that we put forth is based on grace and love. And he gives four illustrations, four very different scenarios to explain this teaching. Do not resist an evil one. What do you mean, Jesus? In a kingdom based on grace and love, there is no room for the self-seeking heart. There's no place for it to be seeking your own. Our behavior is to be determined by how God treats us, not how other people treat us. Other people might treat us well, they might treat us poorly. But we base our actions, our behavior, on how God treats us. We go and do likewise. And with each motion forward in this sermon, Jesus is challenging us on deeper levels. That's what we see here in this passage. He's pushing us to go beyond the lifestyle of giving and getting what we deserve. Because so often that's how we think. Well, I don't deserve this. Why am I being treated this way? Or maybe because we think we deserve something, we're pushing for it, or maybe we have a little bit of pride. But we're called to a higher ground, and Jesus is patiently guiding us to that higher ground with great details in the lessons that he gives. And he's fighting, in most cases, our very natural desire of how to react in these situations. The first scenario he gives is in verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Take the hit. Take the hit. Physical attacks. Attacks to your intelligence. Attacks to your personality. Maybe even attacks on your family. Take the hit. That's what Jesus is saying. Offer the other cheek also. What is our instinct in such a scenario? Someone physically punches you, me at least, my instinct isn't to just turn the other cheek and say, here you go. It's not to sit back and allow them to go on with whatever it is that they're doing. If someone, well, I don't claim to be the most intelligent person, but if someone wants to try and degrade my intelligence, my personality, my ability, it's hard to keep silent. It's frustrating. Might even be bitter. If someone attacks my family, though, that's usually, we draw the line there, right? You attack me all you want, but don't attack my family. Don't say something, don't do something to those that I care about. And like we said earlier, right, usually the answer we like to offer is get them back twice as much so that way they learn their lesson and go on, right? I remember when I was being raised, if a bully was bullying you, well, you just get them back. And that puts an end to that. So what Jesus is saying, Jesus doesn't say if someone slaps you across the face, you just slap them on back. In fact, slap them twice so that way maybe they'll learn. He doesn't teach that. He teaches the exact opposite. Take the hit. And people look at this and sometimes they say, well, a slap, well, it's just, you know, we're not talking about someone physically hitting you. We're talking about insults with words. No. Back then, and think about this, Jesus even took a slap to the face when he was before the high priest. Jesus himself, our Lord and Master, took a slap to the face. It was the most offensive, insulting thing to do to somebody. In fact, today, isn't it still one of the most insulting things you could do is to slap someone across the face? To show utter disgust for them? Jesus says, take it. Jesus teaches us another way. It's very different from our way. He teaches us the way. Right? Jesus is the way, and he is teaching us his way. It is the way that we are to react. Hitting back, think about what hitting back even does, what attacking back even does. It only adds fuel to the fire. When Jesus, through this sermon, is constantly asking of us to bring reconciliation to the table, if all you do is attack back, is try to retaliate in some way, shape, or form, you are getting further away from what Jesus desires, and that is peace and reconciliation. All you're doing is adding to the conflict. Jesus says, don't do that. Look at Jesus' life. Take his life for an example. 1 Peter, we were there this morning, but in the second chapter, in 1 Peter 2 and verses 21 through 23, Peter says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did not retaliate. And you know, so often what we say is, well, yeah, but that was Jesus. He had to be like that because he had to die for our sins, so he had to act that way. That's not for us to be like, right? No. We are called to walk in his footsteps in every aspect of his life. Peter even says right here, for to this you were called, leaving us an example. Christ did these things. Do not retaliate. That's what Jesus showed us by his example. And yeah, think about, logically now, let's think about that. If we truly live like Jesus, does that mean we'll be crucified? Does that mean we will be shamed publicly for false accusations against us? Does that mean that we will be physically beaten? That we will become outcasts? Possibly. Let me just say this, when you were baptized, you crucified the old man. You put the man of sin and death, or sin to death in your life, so that you could take on the life of righteousness in Christ. So in a sense, you've already crucified yourself. Jesus just simply says, follow me. Peter encourages us to do the same. Paul encourages us to do the same, to live like Jesus did. Jesus is not asking us to do something that he did not do in his own life here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the result of him living the way he did, of his non-retaliation. in Matthew 27 and verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him saw the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you know what happens when you live like Jesus? People believe. The very murderers, the people who put Jesus on the cross and watched him writhe in agony and die, who heard the words he said, forgive them, they know not what they do, those were the ones who stood by and they were amazed at what happened, and then it dawned on them, this was the Son of God. If you follow the example of Jesus, it's going to lead you to do things that no sane person by the world's standards would ever do. But the outcome, the results of these actions, of this lifestyle, is something greater than any of us could ever deserve. When you leave that lifestyle, that mentality behind, you gain something greater than you ever could on your own. We talked about that as well in 1 Peter 1 before the Lord's Supper. I was really grateful, and we're going to bring that verse back up at the end of the sermon, but I was really grateful Josh read that in 1 Peter 1. Obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Jesus calls us to the gospel of the kingdom. It's not an easy thing to follow. It's very challenging, but here in verse 39, he is calling us to take the hit. And so we follow him in his life, even if it leads to the same death. We follow him as in his life so that we may continue on to eternal life to come, because this is not it. And this, by the way, is not the most difficult of the four examples Jesus gives us. It only gets a little more challenging from here. He calls us to self-control in verse 39. He calls us to bridle ourselves and to put away our pride. Because ultimately, that's what causes us to want revenge. It's pride. If we all got what we deserve, let's think about that for a moment. If we all got what we deserve, every single one of us, ultimately, we would all be in hell right now. That's the reality of the situation, if we got what we deserved. But getting back to the idea of letting our lifestyle be dictated by how God treats us, God isn't giving us what we deserve, is he? He's offering us grace and love through his Son, Jesus Christ, and so he's calling us to do the same. When we are wronged, what does he want us to do in this life? Allow for wrath to have its place, the wrath of God, and in your life, offer grace and love. The second scenario we have here is in verse 40. In verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Jesus is essentially saying, give up your rights. Give up your rights. Humility is the desire of our God. What do we mean by this? You think about why it's so hard to take the hit in verse 39. Sometimes it's because we are clinging so hard, so strongly to our rights. Jesus says, give it up and follow me. Think about the tunic and the cloak for a minute. We need to understand what's going on here. So, in the situation, if you owed someone money, they had the legal right under the old law to take away your tunic. If you owed them money, you had not paid it, they had the right to take away your tunic. And a tunic was the undershirt. It was the shirt that went against the body that you wore. And depending on how wealthy you were, most people, I think, had more than one. Some people may have had many, but it was something that was worth value. So if you owed someone money, they could take that from you and they could go barter with it and try and get some money back that you owed them. The cloak, however, was the outer garment. It was a wrap of sorts. It was something that was used for more than just clothing. It was used for protection from the elements at night. This was essentially a blanket. When it got cold out at night, this is what people would use, their cloak. And everyone had a right to their cloak. But what does Jesus say here? He says, give them your cloak also. The law in Exodus chapter 22, in Exodus chapter 22, I don't have the verse up here, but in chapter 22 and verse 26, this is what the law says about the cloak. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Verse 27, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? The law did not permit someone. It permitted someone to take your tunic or any spares, however you want to look at it, but the law did not permit you to take and keep one man's cloak. You had to give it back by sunset, at the very least. Jesus is saying, if anyone has a right to your tunic, if you owe somebody, give them your cloak also. Go above and beyond. Don't fight them. Don't become bitter about it. Don't hold back from them. Go above and beyond. Give them your cloak also. Something by law they didn't have a right to. Jesus says, forfeit your right and give. Go beyond, deny yourself. If the first part was about self-control, restraining ourselves, this part's about denying ourselves, isn't it? Forfeiting our rights. And imagine if, like we want, we got what we deserved. Well, we've already talked about that. Someone said, I could never find who actually ever said this, but someone said that every drop of water this side of hell is by the grace of God. That's kind of an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? Every drop of water this side of hell is by the grace of God. We don't deserve it, but it's here. It's by his grace that we have it. And sure, we can use the law as it's there, but not to the detriment of others, right? Not to the detriment of others. Giving the cloak was more than that person deserved. It was more than that person was warranted by the law. And yet that is what Jesus called his disciples to do, to go above and beyond. And that is called grace, isn't it? God goes above and beyond for us, and we call that grace. So when we go above and beyond in our life, we call that grace. And what does grace do to people? It makes their knees buckle. It does. You think about that. Someone is suing you for your tunic, someone's suing you for property, for money, whatever you owe them, and you say, take that and take this, what you're not asking for, something that is very needed for you, necessary to you, your cloak, you offer it to them. What would their response be? At the very least, they're going to wonder what's wrong with you. But like we see in the first part, in verse 39, the response is usually seeing something greater in you. Like we said, no sane person by the world's standards would live like this. It's getting mine, right? Jesus doesn't call you to get yours. Jesus calls you to give up what's yours and follow him. The third scenario is in verse 41. The third scenario is in verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go with him too. And most of us may know what this is about, but the Romans and the Jews, there was some issue between the two, hatred even, bitterness. They did not like each other. They didn't get along very well. The Romans, by law, had the authority to tell any Jew they saw, say, carry my armor. And the Jew would have to do so. Law was put in place that they could only compel a Jew to do that for 1 mile. I think it might have even been 1,000 paces. After that, the Jew was no longer compelled to carry the armor anymore. That's my understanding. And Jesus says, go the second mile. Which, by the way, that idea of going the second mile could be applied to this whole entire section, couldn't it? Going the second mile, instead of retaliating to someone who's attacking you, you take the hit, going the second mile. Instead of withholding your rights, clinging to what's yours, you give it up going the second mile. Instead of just dropping the suit of armor once you hit the south, you know, could you imagine being the Jew? I can imagine the Jew counting off each footstep. And as soon as you hit that thousandth footstep, throwing that armor down, I'm done, you know. I've done it. I'm goodbye. Here's your armor, and tossing it in the dirt. That would probably be the attitude I would have. Who knows? You might be in the middle of doing some work. I don't know. I guess I don't know what all the stipulations are. But by my understanding, if they ask you to carry that armor, you are compelled to do it by law for a mile, up to a mile. You get to that point, I could just imagine that. You throwing that down, hoping you might put a dent in that armor or something, right? Jesus says, don't stop there. Go above and beyond. Go the second mile. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to an increased desire and an increased capacity to serve others, is what he's calling us to. Self-control, denial of self, and servitude is what we have so far. Why go a second mile? We're taking on the servant heart of Jesus, aren't we? In the first one, we looked at how Jesus did not retaliate. Of course, we didn't really talk about Jesus in the second one. But, you know, when you think of Jesus, he didn't even have a house. He didn't cling to things in this life to withhold them from others. He gave freely. And he taught his disciples to do the very same, to give of what you have to those who need it. In this case, are owed it. But Jesus was very much a servant. And serving, think about this. Could you imagine the Jew serving the Roman in this capacity and doing it with maybe even a smile on his face? What would that Roman be thinking? Wouldn't the Roman soldier be thinking, what is making this guy do this? What is wrong with him? You know, maybe the Roman soldier compelled the Jew to carry the armor out of spite. Maybe he was trying to get a rise out of the Jew. And the Jew decides, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus wants me to take on this attitude of a servant. He's my neighbor. I need to love him. I'm going to go with him just a little further. Of course, he doesn't say all that to the Roman. The effect that living out the gospel of the kingdom has is profound. It's so different from the lifestyle of those who live in the world that people can't help but stop and turn their head twice and recognize that there's something different about you. If that is that you're living out the gospel of the kingdom, they will recognize there's something different about you. Living the gospel out, calls us to go above and beyond. What do we mean when we say above and beyond? We mean above our ways, because we're going by God's ways, and we know God's ways are higher than our ways. What do we mean by beyond? We are going beyond our expectations in this life. We are going above our ways, and we are going beyond our expectations, so that way we can meet Jesus with the gospel of the kingdom. And we can live the way that he desires us to live. In the fourth scenario, in verse 42, Jesus says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. There are a lot of things we could talk about with this. Does Jesus put any restraints on this verse? He says, give some more, do not turn away. That is extremely different than the way we usually think. But it's mine. It's mine. It's my money. It's my stuff. No, it's not. Think about this for a minute. This is just to put something in perspective. In Revelation, we're told that the streets are paved with gold. We think, man, that's a beautiful picture. We have the pearly gates, the streets are paved with gold, and all these other descriptions, the crystal sea. The streets are what's paved with gold. What are our streets? What are our roads paved with in this life? Dirt. Some places grass, gravel, asphalt. Do you see anybody thinking, wow, that's really pretty? I really like that gravel. I really like that. I like gravel roads, but I really like that asphalt road. It's just a really pretty thing. Marvelous thing that we get to walk upon and ride upon. Nobody thinks like that. We look to heaven and we say, wow, this place is so grand. The streets are gold. Do you know what's kind of being said there? Gold is pretty much the least in the kingdom. But in this life, gold is one of the greatest things people strive to attain. People are seeking gold constantly in this life. Money, possessions, okay? More and more and more and more and more. Gold is what drives people. High value in this life. And in heaven, it's nothing. It's what you walk on. There are so many people in this life who are pursuing asphalt. We are so connected to stuff in this life, things. And it's a bit ridiculous. Oh, the new iPhone came out. We got to go get in line to get one. I can get a raise. I can get a promotion at work that causes me to work more, and I can make so much more money, even though I'm able to live within my means right now. What are you going to do with that money? Well, I'm going to stock it up for myself. It's mine. We become so connected to things in this life. And the worst part of that is we become so selfish with our things in this life. What is Jesus calling us to do? Give to him who asks you. Very simple statement. Do not turn him away who wants to borrow from you. Another very simple statement. We do not follow that second half as often as we should. I've only got $5 on me right now. Okay? You've only got $5 on you right now. Probably because most of us live by plastic today. So most people don't carry cash on them anymore. But are you only worth $5? Is that all you have? Worse yet is when you don't give anything to someone who's in need. But wait a minute now. Hold on. There are some people who could be out working for themselves. No, Jesus doesn't put that stipulation in there. Now, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. Do you know everything about every person's life who comes up to you asking for help? Now, if you want to sit there and interrogate them until you know every detail about their life, go ahead, but that's not what Jesus teaches here. He who asks of you, give to him, and don't turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. In another place, Jesus will say, don't lend expecting return in Luke chapter 6. It's just that's what the tax collectors and Pharisees do. Don't just lend to those that you know will pay you back either, because that's what the tax collectors and Pharisees do, Luke 6. Similar teachings. He has a little bit different saying, though. Let it go is what Jesus is saying in this fourth scenario. Let it go. If we're to be connected to anything in this life, it's God and his gospel and his kingdom, not stuff. You think about it. Now, we'll get back to what I said a moment ago. I said, it's not yours, because that's the attitude we have. It's my stuff. I shouldn't have to give it to anybody who wants it if I don't want to do that. It's not your stuff, is it? Why do I say that? You worked hard for it. You bought it, etc. Maybe it was even just given to you by gift. The point is, it's yours. No, it's not. When you die, where's it going? If it was yours, truly yours, it would go with you wherever you go after this life, but it's not. The clothes on your back aren't even going to be going with you. In that last day, everything's going to be changed. All the stuff in this world is going to be burned up. And our own bodies are going to be transformed into something different. But we cling to our stuff nonetheless, don't we? But what about the beggars? What about the beggars? What about the guys that, you know, come up and maybe they're dealing with addictions to drinking or drugs? How do we know they're not going to use money we give them on bad things? I think you're missing the point if that's what you're really concerned about. I think we're missing the point if that's what we go to think about. What about them? Jesus says, give and do not turn away. Now, think about in 1 Peter. I'm going to reference that now. 1 Peter, what we talked about when Josh was reading that before the Lord's Supper. Peter gives us a thought. There's something more precious than gold. Doesn't he say that? 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are we going to be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ? By living out his gospel, allowing our faith to be tested. Is your faith being tested? Is your faith being tested when someone is asking something from you? Yes. Is your faith being tested when someone attacks you, physically, verbally, etc.? Yes. Is your faith being tested when someone you owe says, all right, it's time, pay up? Yes. Is your faith being tested when someone asks you to go with them 1 mile? Yes. And it is, we're looking forward to that eternal life. We sang about that just before this song. We're pressing for it. We're striving for it. If you're truly striving for that eternal home, you're going to pass those tests. The only way to pass those tests is to live by his ways and by his expectations. And so we go on. Jesus says it's better to live sacrificially than to be a hoarder. Think about this. This will be, I think this is the last passage we're going to look at. It's a lengthier one, but in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives a very detailed illustration of somebody who makes things in this life of great importance to him. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, then he spoke, Jesus, a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. Now hopefully, some of us are already catching on to what the problem is. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This guy was, you know, he was blessed with abundance. He already had more than what he needed with his current setup. Rather than taking that abundance and turning it into service for other people, which is what Jesus is going to go on to teach here in a minute, rather than doing that, he said, I want more for me. Selfish attitude. We have that attitude very often in this life. He turns to his disciples and he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. We usually say we have the bare essentials that we need, right? We need clothing, food, water, and shelter. Those four things. Jesus concerns us only with two of those things. We'll put food and water together, right? What we eat and what we wear. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is sort of missing out on all the other stuff that we could have in this life? We could have, you know, 10, 12 changes of clothes. We could get a house and a car. What about all those things, Jesus? He says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about it. Life is more than that. If life is more than the bare essentials, what does that say about all the unnecessary stuff? Jesus is not even concerned with all the necessary stuff, unnecessary stuff. He doesn't even feel the need to address that. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What was this man doing? You notice when he built the new barn and store and house, and he put all these extra, the extra abundance that he had that year, he put it in. He says this to himself. He says, self, soul, now you do not have to be anxious because you have years of abundance. It's okay now. We have plenty. Don't have to be worried anymore. That's what the mindset was. Do we do the same today? Oh, man, I got to pinch every penny. I can't give it to anybody. I can't afford to do that because I've got to keep saving up for myself. So maybe that's not a mentality of most in America. Maybe most just want to spend every penny they get. But the comparison would be to someone who is constantly saving up and saving up and saving up. And saving up and saving up and saving up. What about that rainy day? Someone's in need right now. But what about that rainy day I might run into? Okay, so we're saving up and we're saving up and we're saving up. And finally, we have a couple hundred thousand dollars that's just sitting there. There's a need right now, but we're going to keep that because of the rainy day. We want to have ease. We don't want to be anxious if a time ever comes where we're in trouble. So we're going to hold that back. It's ours, of course. We worked for it. It's ours. So don't worry about it. So we're saving up. We're saving up. And, you know, just say for the sake of things, you have $500,000 now, along with a house and a car and possessions and all this. But you have $500,000 sitting there, nothing going on with it. And guess what? Your life comes to an end. What was the point? You know what God says? Fool. Fool. You built a bigger barn, a bigger storehouse, and now what? Now what? This guy was worried about nothing. He was worried. His life comes to an end. He thought he was now. He thought, oh, finally, I'm set. I'm set for life. He was set, all right, for the next, you know, couple hours. And then he found out the hard way that he wasn't connected to what he needed to be connected to. God, not stuff in this life. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Sell all that you have? Could Jesus really mean that? Yeah, that's a simple answer, yes. What does he go on to say? He says, have money bags. Okay, so we can have a cushion. We can save up a whole bunch of money, right? No, that should be a goal we set. The money bags have nothing to do with things in this world. the money bags are storing up treasures in a place that God is wanting to give you, the kingdom. He's able to, he's wanting to, and we are so off track when we become connected to things in this life and we store up things of this world, but forget that our treasure ought to belong in heaven. And if it doesn't, think about that. Here you are. In this life in America, retirement savings are pushed. So that way, when you retire, you have something to live on, apart from Social Security, whatever's offered. You want to save up, okay? So that way you can take care of yourself. So you save up and you save up. And if you don't save up enough, you're going to be in trouble. That's the bottom line, right? The same is true concerning heaven. If you don't make your treasure increase there, if you don't put your connection to the kingdom, if you don't work to fill your money bags there, when this life comes to an end, you're going to fall flat on your face. Jesus tells us to provide money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, let go of the stuff in this world and cling to the heaven, or cling to the kingdom. I'm sorry. Cling to the kingdom. So, four scenarios. Challenging. Very different from the normal mindset of the world. Concluding, what do we have? First of all, we have take the hit. Jesus says that we need to turn the other cheek as opposed to striking back with evil. The second, we have give our cloak rather than grudgingly withholding from somebody. Even withholding something that they don't have a right to in the first place. Jesus just says, give it up. They don't have a right to it, but give it anyways. That's a preemptive strike, right? That's a preemptive move to going the second mile. We have take the hit. And of course, we also have giving up our rights. And then we have giving extra assistance rather than withholding it. Did they deserve that assistance? Did they need that assistance? You think the Roman couldn't carry his own armor? These guys were built for war. They had muscles on top of muscles, most of them. They couldn't carry their own armor? Oh, yeah, they could. Oh, yeah, they could. They didn't need someone to do it for them. Go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Jesus says to us, increase your service to others. And the fourth scenario, better to aid somebody than to allow evil to befall them. He says, let it go. Jesus calls us to always be working in love. Always be working in love so that we can attain our citizenship eternally in that great, great place we call heaven with God. I hope you'll think about these things. I hope I've said something that at least is a reminder and encouragement of some kind. It's so challenging, but I feel that the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is one of the greatest texts we could ever spend time in. And we need to spend time in it all throughout our life so that when our faith is tested, we might overcome. And when Jesus comes, we might stand at honor, praise, and glory. If you need to make things right with God, won't you come as we stand and sing?